We're studying again on the parallels of the two Babylons, the coming out of each one to restore God's house. You can learn many things about the present by looking at the past. With perspective of time, things that are not too clear become very obvious. And so as you look back into the Old Testament days, we learn some things we would never notice by looking at the present time and even the prophecies of our day. And so tonight we want to look at some of these. We're still studying Zechariah. Remember that the theme of Zechariah is found in chapter 1 and verse 13. And the Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words. Somehow we get the idea the Lord doesn't speak that way to us. But he talked with me with good words and comfortable words. And all the things we're studying about these few weeks are on good, comfortable words. Last week's study was on Zechariah chapter 4. About the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, as you know about the two anointed ones we studied about, the Old and New Testament, where he promised to Zerubbabel, the governor of the Jews back in Jerusalem, in chapter 4 and verse 6, this marvelous promise, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. I can do all things through Christ and his Spirit. God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And if we trust him, good things happen. So the encouraging word that came to Zerubbabel is that he was going to be blessed. And the result of the blessing is found in verse 9 of chapter 4 of Zechariah. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, the temple back in Jerusalem. His hands shall also finish it, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. You've laid the foundation, your hands will finish it, and you're going to know that the Lord has sent me to you. Now remember that great adversity and many, many problems that confronted them. But he said this house is going to be built by Zerubbabel. It's going to be finished by him. You can be absolutely certain of that. No doubts. You're going to know it when I finish the house through him. Now, the decree to finish the temple is found in Ezra chapter 4, verse 24. Remember, they went back, first of all, on the decree of Cyrus. And as they had gone back, they started it, but soon became discouraged. Then they... through a revival started up again, and finally came the decree of Darius to finish the temple. Zechariah in Ezra 4, verse 24. Then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased unto the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. In his second year, he makes the decree, which you can find in Ezra chapter 6, verses 6 to 12. And I'll not read them. We read them some time ago. In the second year, he makes his decree. It ceased until his second year. In that second year of his reign, he made the decree in Ezra 6, verses 6 to 12. And it goes on and it says, after his decree in verse 15, that it was finished. And this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, which was in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. So from the time of his decree, it was 4 years until they finished the temple. And they dedicated it here in Ezra chapter 6, and they had a glorious time. They're very happy, so that Ezra 4, verse 9 was fulfilled. Before this decree had come about, the Lord had promised through the prophet that the hands of Zerubbabel had laid it and would finish it. And he did. The Lord says, when that happens, you'll know that I have been speaking to you. I've been telling you what would happen. For fulfilled prophecy is one way of knowing that God is with us. So it took about 4 years and it was finally finished. This was a great blessing to the people, but the work is not finished back in Jerusalem. The temple is finished, but not the work. The prophecy is found in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, where it forecasts what would happen as they went back to Jerusalem. And notice that only part of that prophecy is fulfilled. Daniel 9, 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. What's going to happen? The street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. There's a separation there of... As you just read that text, of 7 weeks and then 62. It took 49 years from the time of Cyrus' decree until the time the temple was finished. They had to finish the wall, and they had to build the street. They had to finish the whole city, and that had not been accomplished. So they finished the temple, but not all the rest of this, and this must take place before the work is done. Without the wall, without the city finished, the people are very vulnerable to their enemies. They're constantly harassed, but worst of all, most of God's people do not live there. Most of God's people live way back over in Babylon. and Persia, as it was called by that time, for the Babylon had been destroyed. And living in that place was not too pleasant. So on page 598 of Prophets and Kings, this is discussed. Under the favor shown them by Cyrus, nearly 50,000 of the children of the captivity had taken advantage of the decree permitting their return. About 50,000 came back. These, however, in comparison with the hundreds of thousands scattered throughout the provinces of Medo-Persia, were but a mere remnant. Just a tiny little percentage came back. Hundreds of thousands back in Persia. Only 50,000 came back. Just a mere remnant. The great majority of Israelites had chosen to remain in the land of their exile. Why? Rather than undergo the hardships of the return journey and the reestablishment of their desolated cities and homes. Remember, they were slaves in Babylon. They're a little bit better than that. They're exiles in Persia. When God gave them opportunity to come back to the promised land, that meant more to them than it does to us. The land flowing of milk and honey, they chose to stay there because of the hardships of the journey and because of the difficulties in reestablishing their desolated cities and homes. How often people refuse to leave Babylon because it seems so difficult. Right? How often we fail to join forces with the true people of God because it's difficult. That's why they stayed. They'd rather be exiles, they'd rather be prisoners than to come back and be free because of the hardships in coming back. And there are hardships, are there not? Many hardships. But they wanted to stay there because of the hardships, so they didn't come back. Now, God's true people came back. But many of them were still there, and God wanted them back, and somehow he had to get them back. Their first opportunity to leave Persia came when Zerubbabel came back and Joshua the high priest on the decree of Cyrus. 20 years later, when Darius made a decree to finish the city, some more came back. Some more could come back, I should say. They had opportunity. This is not discussed in the Bible, but it is in the Spirit of Prophecy, page 598 of Prophets and Kings, and where I read about his decree. A score or more of years passed by when a second decree, quite as favorable as the first, was issued by Darius Astaxes, the monarch then ruling. Thus did God in mercy provide another opportunity for the Jews in the Medo-Persian realm to return to the land of their fathers. So a second opportunity was given. He said, restore the city and build up the temple. They could all go back if they chose. But no one went back. They had a chance to go, and they stayed right there. Now, Ellen White says the call made during the time of Darius was made by Zechariah the prophet. The Lord, through Zechariah the prophet, made this call, and not Darius himself. And she discusses that and tells us about it in Zechariah chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Now, remember reading good and what? What kind of words? Good and comfortable words. Now, every time you turn to Zechariah, you're reading what? Good words and comfortable words. Never forget it, as long as you live. The whole book of Zechariah is a book of good words and comfortable words. And now we're going to read chapter 2 of Zechariah, verses 6 and 7. And this is the second call now. The first call is under Cyrus. This is about the time of Darius' decree. And we understand that perhaps the writings of Zechariah the prophet were taken back to the Jews in Babylon or Persia at that time. They're given opportunity to come back. And here's what he wrote now. And this is what God said to the prophet, to his people. Ho, ho! When you say that, what does it mean? Listen, I'm calling you way out there, way over there in Babylon. Ho, ho! Come forth and flee from the land of the north. This is the name given to Babylon and Persia. Flee from the land of the north. Run. When you flee from something, what's wrong? Some dangers, isn't that right? Some problems, some trials coming. Flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heaven, saith the Lord. I cause you to be scattered out like that in exile. Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon. Come forth and flee from the land of the north. Deliver yourself that dwell with whom? The daughter of Babylon. Who was the daughter of Babylon? Persia, or Medo-Persia, was the daughter of Babylon. She was very much like Babylon. And she was actually the offspring of Babylon, if you study this through very, very carefully. Now, here's a call to come out of the daughter of Babylon. Not out of Babylon, but the daughter of Babylon. And Seventh-day Adventists know a great deal about the daughters of Babylon. Most of you read Revelation chapter 17, verse 5, where it talks about Babylon being the mother of whom? Harlots. And Great Controversy, pages 382 to 390, describe who these daughters of Babylon might be, of which Babylon is the mother. And their term there is apostate Protestantism. If you've been studying your Sabbath school lessons very well lately, you know very well that our lesson's been teaching, and the Bible teaches, that Protestantism has fallen, not just Babylon. It cannot be said that is fallen until there are national Sunday laws, but the present time it can be said is fallen. The fall is not yet complete. Great Controversy 382 to 90. So we do not preach Revelation 18, 1 to 4 until the fall is complete. We preach the second angel's message and the third, which is similar to that. But Babylon, referring to apostate Protestant, is fallen. And way back there in the 1840s, she refers to Protestant writers discussing Protestantism of the early 1800s, which had a tremendous revival in the Protestant church at that time. And the Protestant preachers and writers are asking, have we come completely out of Babylon? Or are we still in Babylon? Protestants were saying that about their own churches, their own people, in the 1840s. And they're referred to in Great Controversy there, 382 to 90. So the call to come out of old Babylon had a second call to come out of the daughter of Babylon, which was Persia. And in modern times, we're going to be asked to come out of fallen apostate Protestantism, the daughters of Babylon, for they have similar teachings to Babylon and similar sins, including the combination of church and state, which are described there in that same chapter in Great Controversy. Protestants alike have done what Catholics have done in having government laws enforcing religious laws. This has been done in many countries. In England, in the Scandinavian countries, in Scotland, you pay taxes to support the preacher and the churches, the institutions supported by the church are supported by the government. You have no choice. You must pay taxes to support them. So religion is legislated, and support of religion is legislated in some of the countries that are Protestant countries. This has been going on for centuries. Now it's nothing very, very new. And so the call has come out of the daughters of Babylon, both in old Babylon and also in modern Babylon. And there's a similarity, and I want you to see that very carefully. So God's people are still back in the daughter of Babylon. Only a small remnant has come out. Tens of thousands are back there, and perhaps hundreds of thousands. How will he get them out? In Prophets and Kings, page 599 and 600, I read, during the long years of their exile, he, meaning God, had given them many opportunities to return to their allegiance to him. Many opportunities. So I'm talking about two calls so far, but many opportunities. Some had chosen to listen and to learn. Some had found salvation in the midst of affliction. Way over there they'd found salvation. Many of these were to be numbered among the remnant that should return. They hadn't returned, that should return, you see. The next paragraph, God ceased not to plead with those who voluntarily remained in the land of their exile. He ceased not to plead with those. Voluntarily chose to remain in the land of their exile, you see. And through manifold agencies, he made it possible for them also to return. The large number, however, of those who failed to respond to the decree of Cyrus remain unimpressible to later influences. And even when Zechariah warned them to flee from Babylon, without further delay, they did not heed the invitation. So here are people who are procrastinating, who have heard the message to go back, whose heartstrings have been tugged at, so to speak, by the Lord himself. Many opportunities were given. Many times he tried to offer them the opportunity to go back. They still remained there, and said that most of those who failed to respond to the decree of Cyrus were unimpressible later on. But here's the Lord still working on them to flee from Babylon and the daughter of Babylon. Still crying through Zechariah, come out, ho, ho, come from the land of the north. Deliver yourself from the daughter of Babylon. All you have to do is choose to leave, and you're delivering yourself. But I'm calling you. I'm instigating the action. Please listen to my voice and come out, the Lord says. Now, the call is from God through a prophet. Never forget that. The call to leave Babylon, the daughter of Babylon, is from God through a prophet. Be very careful what you say about God's spokesman, the prophets. Be very careful. You might be kicking in the teeth the last call you'll ever hear. That's not too pleasant a thing. Now, remember, this is good news and comfortable news. to come from the land of the north and the daughter of Babylon. Continue reading there the rest of the call in verses 8 and 9 of Zechariah chapter 2. You have to read it quite carefully. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. You're so special to him. They touch you to touch the apple of his eye. For behold, I will shake mine hand upon them, your enemies, you see, that touch you, and they shall be a spoil to their servants. And ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me. They dare not touch you. They're touching the apple of my eye, I'll take care of you. In Living Letters, the same thing is translated there a little differently. I don't agree with all of it, but it's so modern and up-to-date, it's easy to understand. Living Letters, chapter 2, verses 6, 8 and 9, rather. The Lord of glory has sent me against the nations that oppressed you. For he who harms you sticks his finger in Jehovah's eye, the way he translates it. He who harms you sticks his finger in Jehovah's eye, makes him angry. And I will smash them with my fist, and their slaves will be their rulers. And these are the slaves, his people, you see. They'll become the rulers. Then you will know it was the Lord of hosts who sent me. Sing, Jerusalem, and rejoice, for I have come to live among you, and so on. I'll come to that a little bit later. And so he's saying the Lord is going to fight for you if they touch you. You're very special to me, and I want to deliver you. So don't be too worried about your enemies. Get out of there now, though. But I'll protect you and care for you. I want you out of that place. Now, the Lord is speaking about something very, very special here in these words, and this is the benefit of the writings of prophets and kings as a little commentary on it. And in Prophets and Kings, page 600, it discusses this danger is coming to people, why he says to flee from Babylon, the daughters of Babylon, why they ought to get out of there. And it's explained here. Meanwhile, conditions in the Medo-Persian realm were rapidly changing. Something was happening. Darius Hystaspes, under whose reign the Jews had been shown marked favor, was succeeded by Xerxes the Great. This is the second Ahasuerus of the Bible. It was during his reign that those of the Jews who had failed of heeding the message to flee were called upon to face a terrible crisis. Those who wouldn't leave had to face a terrible crisis. Having refused to take advantage of the way of escape God had provided, now they were brought face to face with death. This is talking about the death decree in the time of Queen Esther. It was Xerxes the Great who brought that. He was a successor to Darius Hystaspes. Darius was favorable to God's people. Xerxes was not. The Lord said, I do not like my people to suffer. I like to bless them. Leave that place now. You say, but it's a long, long journey across there and many hardships, and I don't like that. The Lord says, if you could see the end from the beginning, you would like to go my way, right? This might appear a severe trial to go across the desert to come home, but staying here is worse. And it proved to be that way. You see, sometimes our prayers are so ignorant. And we're so hard-headed because we look at the immediate difficulties and not the future difficulties. The Lord sees them all, the end from the beginning. And he said, now I want to do the nicest thing for you. Leave right today. Leave right today. It'll be the easiest way. You say, but my, the trials and the sacrifice and the hardships. Oh, yes, he said, I know. But staying here is going to be 10,000 times worse. I could show you in a vision what it's like, and you'll wish you were gone from here years ago. But you say, why ask me to do this terrible thing to go all the way back there? He said, but because I don't want you to die here. You know, we're not too bright trying to tell the Lord what to do about circumstances when he sees all the circumstances and we only see today. And God here is telling his people, I care for my people all the time. And I'm concerned about tomorrow as well as today. It's the best thing for you to leave today even though it seems a severe trial. It's the best thing. Move right now. Flee. Deliver yourself. And save yourself from 1,000 hardships more severe than you've ever seen in your whole life is what the Lord is saying. And he's just so kind to us, you know. And we think he's brutal because he wants to give us some hardships today. But not if we could see it tomorrow. Because a terrible king is coming along and there's a death decree and all sorts of things. He said, I don't want you to have those difficulties. says it was during his reign that those of the Jews who had failed of heeding the message, to flee, were called upon to face a terrible crisis. Having refused to take advantage of the way of escape God had provided, now they are brought face to face with death. Let me tell you, friends, these words are right up to date. If we only knew what would happen tomorrow, how we will wish that we'd done something different yesterday. Today we can use our logic, you know, and all our reasoning and philosophy and everything else and say, well, it just doesn't appear rational to endure those hardships. The Lord said it might not appear rational, but if you could only see tomorrow and put it with today, it would be very rational. Because you're so limited in your perception of the future, you cannot see how logical I am and how kind I am. I am the Father and you're my children. Will you still let me plan for you? Or do you think you're so wise now you take the Father's place? Will you let Father take care of you? Or do you want to play Dad when you're 2 years of age? I'm being very reverent about that. We just don't use good sense sometimes, you know. John calls us my little children, the words of God to us. My little children. We never cease to be little children when it comes to the care of our Father. Never. There are some things that father can see that children cannot see. When children become old enough to be fathers, they begin to see some of the things that their fathers saw when they were very young. When our Heavenly Father, who lives from everlasting to everlasting, has a vision all the way down into eternity, you know, he sees so many things. And how little we trust him when he wants to give us so many, many blessings. His good words, his comfortable words. He wants to save us from this. We wouldn't flee. We wouldn't listen to him. We must endure the trials that come. And so the call came and they did not listen to them. And this is still true in our time. Now, who was the enemy of God's people over there in Persia? Well, if you read the book of Esther, you find out his name was Haman, H-A-M-A-N. And you have to know some things about this, and I'm not going to read the whole book tonight by any means. But Haman was a ruler. He obtained that position by falsehood, but he still was a ruler. He was a prime minister of that country. And never forget, now we're talking about parallels. We're talking about modern Babylon, not just old Babylon. It was rulers who tried to annihilate God's people. Specifically one ruler, an instrument of Satan. And don't forget that rulers can do these things, and the Bible tells you that in the symbolism found by in the story of Queen Esther and Haman. And so Haman was the prime minister who seeks to accomplish all of this, and notice that this is written about along with Ezra and Nehemiah, the books about the return to Jerusalem. They're put together by the Bible compilers, as it should have been, as an accurate history of that time. And so as you read Esther, put it in that context. It's separated from Zechariah, but it has much to do with what happened after Zechariah 2, verses 6 through 9. Connected with that book also. Now, Prophets and Kings tells that Haman was an agent of Satan, page 600, Prophets and Kings. That Satan was the manipulator behind the scenes. Please recall again that when the first decree was made, or prior to this making by Cyrus, there was a great conflict described in Daniel chapter 10. How Cyrus withstood the angel Gabriel all that time, you know. And finally, Michael himself came down to engage in the conflict with Satan and warring with Cyrus's mind to make that decree. Remember that? You're given a vision there of supernatural forces fighting back and forth. Our eyes do not see those forces, but as we read the scriptures, they're unveiled to us. And so here in the days of Queen Esther's time, God's people still in Persia now, and that's where Esther lived, and that's where Haman lived. This warfare takes place, and supernatural agencies are involved. Haman is but a human, but behind him is Satan instigating the battle and carrying it on. A law is passed, finally, to destroy all the Jews at a certain date. Esther 3, verses 12 to 14. And perhaps we ought to read that just briefly. Esther 3, 12 to 14. Then were the king's scribes called on the 13th day of the first month. There were written according to all that Haman had commanded unto the king's lieutenants and to the governors of every province and so forth. And the name of Ahasuerus, the last of that text. Sealed with the king's ring. The letters were sent by post unto all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. So in one day annihilate all the Jews, not even the children left, nor the old people, and everything they possess will become yours as spoil. Everything they own. And how long is it going to take to take place? One day. Now verse 14. The copy of the writing for a commandment to be given in every province was published unto all the people. They should be ready against that day. And Haman, a ruler, succeeded in getting this decree before Xerxes, who wasn't exactly hateful about the Jews. He was very deceived by this ruler under him. Why did Haman want this decree made? Most of you know the story very, very well. What caused him to be so angry with Jews? After all, he was the ruler of the whole country. The Jews were not important people. What upset him? Esther 3, verses 2 to 6 tells the story, and you've read it many, many times. He was made, first of all, the prime minister, and says all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman. They worshipped him. They bowed and reverenced him, verse 2. For the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. He was a relative, as you know, of Esther. He wouldn't bow down. Then the king's servants, which were in the king's gate, said unto Mordecai, why transgressest thou the king's commandment? Not the Lord's commandment, the king's commandment. Why do you violate the laws of rulers in refusing to bow down? Came to pass, when they spake daily unto him, and he hearkened not unto them, so went on every day, you see, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand. For he told them that he was a Jew. In other words, I don't have to worship Persians, you see. When Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. And he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone. He wouldn't lower himself to just fight with one Jew, not the prime minister of the whole country. For they had showed him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. He said, I'll show this fellow, I'll punish the whole clan, every one of them, hundreds of thousands of them, in one day. And so he deceived the king and passed this death decree. Now, death decree ought to be very, very urgent to Seventh-day Adventists and important. If it's not important to you, you've been sleeping a long time. And you have an awful lot of getting ready in a hurry to do. This ought to sound extremely familiar to all of us. You go right back and read in Daniel chapter 3, verses 4 to 6. The king there passed a law that if you would not bow down and worship the golden image set up in the plain of Dura, that you're going to be killed in a burning fiery furnace. You know the story very well, don't you? Bow down and worship or die. You come down to Revelation chapter 13 and verse 15, and it talks about the same thing. The language is so similar. Revelation 13, 15, he said in a Sabbath school lesson very recently, and you all know it so well. He had power to give life on the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. Bow down and worship the laws of the nation or die. Worship the laws of the king or die. Esther, Daniel, Revelation 13. It's all the same story. Just parallels with each other. And you learn about the future one by studying those of the past. And so because they would not bow down, especially Mordecai, he said they should all be killed in one day. In Prophets and Kings, page 600 and 601, discusses this briefly. Satan himself, the hidden instigator of the scheme, Haman's scheme, was trying to rid the earth of those who preserved the knowledge of the true God. He was trying to rid the earth of those who preserve the knowledge of the true God. The devil doesn't like you alive. It would make him very successful to wipe us all out in one day. The next paragraph says, but the plots of the enemy were defeated by a power, capital P. Defeated by a power that reigns among the children of men. God still rules where? Here. Among human beings. He's still our Father. We're still His children. He wants the world to know what kind of a God He really is. God does not pass death decrees for human beings. Satan does. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not what? Perish. That's not like the devil, is it? That's the opposite. God giving his Son to save us from death. The devil desiring us to die. Too many people today brand God with Satan's attributes, if you may call them that. And the devil would like us to do that. The devil wants us dead, not the Lord. The Lord wants us to live. That's why he gave us Christ. Now, what was the promise sent to the Jews in Persia by God through Zechariah, back in Zechariah 2, 8 and 9? You're the apple of my eye. If anybody touches you, I will fight with them. If anyone touches you, you see, I'll take care of them. The language is very graphic in the Living Bible. They dare not touch you. I will care for you. Now remember what kind of people these are. They refused two calls to come out of Babylon. One out of Babylon, one out of Persia, the daughter of Babylon. They won't come out. After two calls, do you give up? Should God let the children of Judah die over there in Persia? What would you do if you were God? He said, you're the apple of my eye through Zechariah. If they touch you, I'll take care of them. I'll take care of them. Because you're mine, I want you. I spent an enormous price to have you. Going back to Esther chapter 4, you'll discover what happens to them. Don't forget God's promise in Zechariah 2, and you have to put it all together. Esther 4, verse 3. In every province, whithersoever the king's commandment had and his decree came, there was a great mourning among the Jews, and fasting and weeping and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. The road home seemed like a severe hardship. But now things were really tough, weren't they? Now life was severe. The hardships were very slight compared to this. They could only see in the future and compared. They'd only trust a loving Father who will never cause his children to endure hardship unnecessarily. Who will always choose the best for them. All things do work together for good to them that love God, do they not? But not when you can't see the future sometimes. Remember that God sees the future and chooses the right thing for us. Always. Always. Right? Always God chooses the right thing for us. He never chooses the wrong thing. Never. But it's only that way when you can see the end from the beginning. Is that right? If you only see today, it doesn't look that way. When you see tomorrow and put it with today, it is that way. He always chooses the right thing because he's a loving Father. And this is a marvelous book, Esther, showing, when you put together with Zechariah, showing how God speaks good words and comfortable words. You're the apple of my eye. No one can touch you. I'll take care of you. Not a soul. We have no reason to be afraid, but so often we're afraid, you know. And so there was great mourning among them. Now the death decree cannot be changed. You know about the unchangeable laws of the Medes and Persians. The Bible talks about it in Daniel so many times and elsewhere. So something has to be done. You know the story how Esther was the queen, a Jewess, and went into the risk of her own life to plead for her people. And finally Haman is exposed as the crook he really is. And Mordecai takes his place. Unusual thing that happens. And since the decree cannot be changed, they do what? Make another decree. You can't change the first one, make another one. That was not a violation of the laws of Medes and Persians. God has 1,000 ways that we what? Know nothing about. What would you do if you had a law that was unchangeable in the United States that all 7 of them should die? God has 1,000 ways to take care of that we know nothing about. All he has to do is just one little twist, you know, makes another decree, and that's all there is to it. What is that decree? Esther chapter 8, verses 11 to 13. Esther 8, 11 to 13. When the king granted the Jews, which were in every city, to gather themselves together, this is a decree now, then gather together, to stand for their life, to destroy, to slay, and to cause to perish, all the power of the people and province, they would assault them. Anyone who comes to kill a Jew, the Jews can all gather together, stand for their lives, to destroy, to slay, and to cause to perish all who come against them.
Stand up and fight, you Jews, the king says. Against anybody who comes after you, stand right up and fight. Anyone who assaults them, both the little ones, the women, to take the spoil of them for a prey. Upon one day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, namely upon the 13th day of the 12th month. You reason that all out from the chapters preceding, you'll find out this is 11 months, time the decree was made until it would go into effect. That's something about the plagues coming in one day, one year, time, it fits so accurately, you see. So it says one day this would happen. The copy of the writing for a commandment to be given in every province was published to all the people. The Jews should be ready against that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. Stand up and fight. I'm going to be for you. And then as you read on down there in verse 17, you find something extremely interesting. In every province, in every city, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a good day. And many of the people of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them. Are you a Persian? No, I'm a Jew. That's what it says, doesn't it? The day before, all Jews should be killed. The next day, everybody wanted to be a Jew. You know, overnight, just overnight, everything has changed. You're extremely unpopular, the off-scarring of the earth, and the next day, you're the nicest people in all the world. The Bible is the most unusual book, and our God is the most unusual God. You've heard for years, you know, that when it appears the darkest, all the storms afflicting you, right behind the clouds is what? The sunshine. The Lord has made it that way in nature, and He makes it that way in the spiritual realm as well. Right behind the storm is the sunshine, brighter than ever because the air is washed so clean by the water of the storm. And these people had a great day of feasting and gladness. I will speak good words and comfortable words, he promised. They touch you, they touch the apple of my eye. There's nothing they can do against you. Nothing. I am the God of all the earth, and I still reign among the children of men. Let me show my mighty arm. Now unto him that's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or even think, Paul says. Paul knew something that very few of us realize and accept. So many in the land became Jews. The outcome is in Esther chapter 9, verses 1 and 2 and 16. The 12th month, that is the month Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's commandment and his decree drew near to be put in execution, in the day that the enemies of the Jews hoped to have power over them, though it was turned to the contrary, it says that the Jews had rule over them that hated them. Turned to the opposite, the contrary. The Jews had rule over them that hated them. The Jews gathered themselves together in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hand on such as sought their hurt. You know, I'll take care of you if you try to do something to me. And no man could withstand them, for the fear of them fell upon all people. The fear of them fell upon all people. And the total results are found in verse 16. But the other Jews that were in the king's provinces gathered themselves together and stood for their lives and had rest or peace from their enemies, and slew of their foes 75,000. But they laid not their hands on the prey. They didn't take any spoils. 75,000 they killed. Read the whole chapter when you get home tonight. And they're supposed to be all the Jews dead instead of the Persians. There was quite a war there, you know, to kill 75,000 Persians. There must have been quite a bit of hatred, don't you think? Why were they so successful? Why do you think? The Lord says they touch you, you know. As the living letter said, it's like they're sticking their finger in the eye of God. He gets them angry. You can't touch my people. I want them. I'm going to take care of them. And Prophets and Kings, page 602, this is discussed very briefly as to why they were so successful. God wrought marvelously for his penitent people. And a counter-decree issued by the king, allowing the fight for lives, was rapidly communicated every part and so on. On the day appointed for their destruction, the Jews gathered themselves together in their cities throughout all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus to lay hand on such as sought their hurt. And no man could withstand them, for the fear of them fell upon all people. One sentence now. Angels that excel in strength had been commissioned by God to protect his people while they stood for their lives. You can't see them. But if you believe by faith that the angel of God encamps round about those that fear him, they're there. And they were there that day. And the reason why the Jews were so powerful against all the Persians is that angels that excel in strength were there to protect them. And the fear came on all the people because the angels, not because the Jews. The angels. Somehow or other, you know, we don't look at this thing accurately. We don't see things as they really are today. Now remember, all this came because they refused to go back. They could have missed all of this. It need not have been for the Jews. The Lord didn't want them to have that affliction or that trial. He chose something much easier, just hardships of walking back. They chose to stay there and under a death decree. The Lord said, I don't want you there. I want you in the land I prepared for you. Let me take you there. And they said, we don't want to listen to you. Does he despise them? Sends angels down there. Changes the king's decree. Everything. He fights for his people. He delivers them and destroys their enemy. And these are procrastinating, neglectful people, right? He does all of this for them. How do we treat people that procrastinate? Who reject the Lord's calls, repeated calls? Do we just wash our hands, you know, and say, you know, you're hopeless? The Lord didn't. Not once. He never did it that way. There he was working miracles by the hundreds, literally. Sending angels from heaven to protect them and to destroy their enemies to save them. And these were the people who would not listen to his voice. These were the people. They had not completely turned away from God. They were praying and repenting during those 11 long months of the death decree before it went to pass, came to pass. They were seeking the Lord. This was a marvelous time for them. They knew the Lord was blessing them. And so I read page 602 and 3, Prophets and Kings. Thus did God bring his chosen people once more into favor at the Medo-Persian court, making possible the carrying out of his purpose to restore them to their own land. Brought them into favor with the king's court, making it possible to restore them to their own land. But it was not until several years later, in the seventh year of Artaxerxes I, successor of Xerxes the Great, that any considerable number returned to Jerusalem under Ezra. Several years later, we'll study that next week. God was making it possible to go back home, the place he had planned for them all along. These are the good, comfortable words of Zechariah. They're marvelous words. A couple of verses follow, verses 8 and 9 of chapter 2 of Zechariah. There's a little difficult language there. But I want you to notice especially verse 10. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. Now you have to remember your Bible when you read your Bible. Way back in Exodus, the Lord said, let them make me a sanctuary. Why did he want a sanctuary? I want to live with you. I don't want to be apart from you. I want to live with you. It displeases me to be separate from my people. Build me a house so I can live with you. What does he say here in Zechariah verse 10, chapter 2? I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. I want to be with you. And we think he wants to be away from us. Don't we? That's not true. It has never been true. God has always wanted to be with his people. So much so that he gave his son to condescend from divinity way down to become human, veiling his divinity as humanity, that he might walk with us, that God might live among us. And for centuries, millenniums, he's wanted to live with his people. And he promises someday in the happy future that we will see him face to face and follow him whithersoever he goeth. God wants to be with us even when we procrastinate. Now the peril of this in modern Babylon is discussed in page 605 and 6 of Prophets and Kings. Listen most carefully. The trying experiences that came to God's people in the days of Esther were not peculiar to that age alone. They didn't just apply to that one age. The Revelator, meaning John, looking down the ages to the close of time, has declared, Revelation 12:17, the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. This is modern times now. There's a war against God's people, keeping the commandments and the testimony of Jesus. Some who today are living on the earth will see these words fulfilled. Some who are today living on the earth will see these words fulfilled. Revelation 12:17. The dragon, who's Satan, according to Revelation 12, was angry or wroth with a woman, the church. Went to make war with the remnant of her seed, the last church, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Some who today are living on the earth will see these words fulfilled. That was written in 1909. There are a few here tonight who lived in 1909, aren't there? Some who are living in 1909 will see these words fulfilled. The same spirit that in ages past led men to persecute the true church will in the future lead to the pursuance of a similar course toward those who maintain their loyalty to God. Same thing happened in the past, will happen in the future. Even now, 1909, preparations are being made for this last great conflict. Talking about the supernatural forces and the earthly forces. The decree that will finally go forth against the remnant people of God will be very similar to that issued by Ahasuerus against the Jews. Very similar, that death decree. Today, the enemies of the true church see in the little company keeping the Sabbath commandment a Mordecai at the gate. These are the oddballs. They won't bow down and everybody else does. They see a Mordecai in the gate. The reverence of God's people for his law is a constant rebuke to those who have cast off the fear of the Lord and are trampling on his Sabbath. They just don't like you keeping it. You don't have to say a word about it. We don't want you keeping it. That's a constant rebuke. Satan will arouse indignation against the minority who refuse to accept popular customs and traditions. Men of position and reputation will join with the lawless and the vile to take counsel against the people of God. Wealth, genius, education will combine to cover them with contempt. Now, who are these people? Men of position, reputation, with the lawless and the vile. Wealth, genius, education, the things we all appreciate, will combine to cover them with contempt. Persecuting rulers, ministers, and church members will conspire against them. With voice and pen, by boasts, threats, and ridicule, they will seek to overthrow their faith. That's the thing. They will seek to overthrow their faith. By false representations, and angry appeals, men will stir up the passions of the people, not having a thus saith the scriptures to bring against the advocates of the Bible Sabbath. They'll resort to oppressive enactments to supply the lack. To secure popularity and patronage, that means votes, legislators will yield to the demand for Sunday laws. But those who fear God cannot accept an institution that violates the precept of the Decalogue. On this battlefield will be fought the last great conflict in the controversy between truth and error, and we are not left in doubt as to the issue. Today, as in the days of Esther and Mordecai, the Lord will vindicate his truth and his people. It's easier to see the future by having the perspective of time about the past. As you try to understand the prophecies of Revelation, you have trouble understanding and perceiving clearly. When you go back and see what happened the days gone by to God's people, it suddenly begins to take form and all the details fall into place and becomes very obvious. One of the most precious books for these last days will be the book of Zechariah. To those who understand it, when you put Zechariah 2 verses 6 to 10 together with the book of Esther, in the book of Ezra, you have fantastic hope. Really, fantastic hope. I can see in the months or years to come, many of God's people, perhaps without Bibles anymore, quoting by memory Zechariah 2, verses 8 and 9. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory that hath he sent me unto the nations, which spoiled you, he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. Behold, I will shake mine hand upon those who touch you, see, upon them. And they shall be a spoil to their servants. Ye shall know the Lord of hosts hath sent me. And I will live with them. Verse 10. Friends, the Lord has chosen us. He's chosen all who are willing to come out and follow him. There are no exceptions. He doesn't want to be exclusive. He wants to be fair, for Jesus died for all, did he not? He wants all of us to accept the hardships of the road back and the ridicule and the difficulties and the sacrifices. He wants to save us from 1,000 evils in the near future. He said, don't worry about all these prophesied problems of the future. All these threats of nations and rulers like Haman's that will come by the dozens, I suppose, in the last days. Don't worry about them. And even you who've been procrastinating, he said, I'm still going to watch over you. But time is getting awful late. Isn't that right? You can't stay there forever. It's time to leave, and he'll send a prophet who will say, flee from the land of the north. Deliver yourself from captivity in that place. And if anybody tries to touch you, I'll be right there to take care of you. And I'll take care of you just like I did for those Jews in Persia. Friends, there's no reason to shake about all this. We should not fear the hardships of coming all the way back to the Lord. It's so nice to walk with God. There is no other place of security. There is no other life insurance policy but the Lord Jesus. There is no safety. There is no protection. There is no providence except in God. It's all with him. And he said, you're mine, uniquely mine, specially mine, the apple of my very eye. I'll not let you go. No one can touch you without battling with me. I will care for you. Won't you join with me? Won't you walk with me? Won't you come and live with me, because I want to live in you back where I'm building that temple? Won't you come and live next door neighbor to me, the Lord says, and let me abide in you and you in me? Won't that be a glorious experience? Why will you live over there where they try to kill you? Why don't you come over here where you belong, he said, and live with me in my house? This is God's plan for us, and it's marvelous, good, comfortable news. Surely we ought to be happy about that. Let us stand for prayer. Loving Father in heaven, help us to understand that the Old Testament is just filled with grace. The Lord is so good to his people. He's so patient and so long-suffering. And even when we procrastinate time after time, he's still there telling us how much he desires to have us. Lord, may we clearly see the picture tonight that's been presented and choose to walk with the Lord no matter what comes, for there is the best way of all. The Lord always chooses the best. Forgive us for procrastination. Forgive us for following our own logic and philosophy. Forgive us for doubting that our Heavenly Father always provides and cares for us and always chooses the best way. Come and bless all of those who find themselves in great trials these days. Give them hope. If the Lord be for us, who can be against us? May we make sure that we come to walk with him and abide in him. We ask in Jesus' name.